Merry Christmas, everybody. It's a bit of an in-joke, that one. Tonight, we're looking at the classic Christmas passage, the classic Christmas story. And so if you are familiar with the things of the Bible, if you've been around for a while, that you hear this passage read and you kind of think, where's the Christmas tree and how come we haven't sung Christmas carols? Today's passage is recording for us the most massive thing that's ever happened in all of human history. The birth of God into our world as a human. It's the Christmas passage, it's the Christmas message, the incarnation, God born into the world to be our King, to be our Saviour. And so because it's the classic Christmas message, this is going to be a very familiar passage to lots of us. We've got Bethlehem. We've got the baby in the manger. There's the shepherds out in there watching their flocks at night. There's the angels come singing praises, glory to God. We've got verse 10. The angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I will bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Saviour has been born. He is the Messiah, the Lord." If you've grown up in church, this is going to be a familiar passage for a bunch of us. If you haven't grown up in church, if you're fresh to this kind of stuff, it won't necessarily be familiar to you. Although I spoke to Caden during the week, who's been a Christian for about 6 months, if you're here, and he knew this passage from when he was a kid in primary school, having the scripture teachers come in and read this passage at Christmas time. So perhaps it's familiar to you as well. Either way, whether you're familiar with this, whether you're completely fresh to this part of the Bible, it's an incredible part of the Bible. And as with every part of the Bible, God is intending from his word to do something to you tonight. As with every part of the Bible, God intends to change you, to convince you of something, to move you, to be more like Jesus. And I take it there's two big things that God's trying to do to us from this passage. The first is he's trying to convince us that Jesus really is the Messiah, the Saviour and the Lord, who has really come in history like this. And secondly, I take it that God's seeking to reveal not only that Jesus is the Messiah, but reveal to us the state of our hearts before God. Whether your heart is cold towards God or warm towards him, according to how you respond to Jesus. So have a look at verse 34 with me. Verse 34. "Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed.'" The thoughts of our hearts will be revealed according to how we respond to Jesus. And that was true for Simeon and those back then. It's going to be true for us tonight. As we have before us God saying to us, "Look, here is my Messiah," according to how you respond to him, the coldness or warmness of your heart to God will be revealed, I take it. And so the plan for us tonight is, what I'm going to do is whip through these 52 verses. I want us to just get a big overview of the whole thing. I reckon normally, because this is the Christmas passage, normally we focus in on the kind of the angels bit and that kind of stuff. I want us to get the whole sweep of Luke 2 tonight, but just pretty quickly. And then what I want us to do is to think about why you can believe this, why you can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lord, the Saviour who's been born. And then not only why you can believe it, but why you should believe it. Because here's the thing, this is true news, this is true what's before us, but it's not only true news, it's good news that can cause great joy for all the people. And so that's what we're going to do tonight. Let's dive into the passage. Come with me to verse 1. Grab your Bibles. I'm going to be referring to lots of verses, so I'm going to point you down to look. So chapter 2, verse 1. "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world." This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea to Bethlehem, the town of David, because that's where he belonged, to the house of David. So just first little thing to notice is Luke does his classic, I'm a historian, I care about who's in power and times and dates and who the governor is. And so he lays out all the info and he tells us that there's this census. And so even though Joseph and Mary live up in the north, up in Nazareth, which is right up the top of Israel, the census says you've got to go to your hometown. And because Joseph was born right down in the south, in this little town called Bethlehem, below Jerusalem, they have to travel down there, so they get pushed down there. Now, that'll become significant later. We'll come back to it. But just, we're already on a side note, but a side note about this census, I don't know if you've heard people bring up the reliability of this census. There is another ancient historian from the first century named Josephus, who wrote later than Luke did. Josephus also talks about the census, but he gives, the way he talks about it seems like what Luke says happens at a different time. They seem to be talking about the same events possibly, but they give different kind of timing for it. And so for some who are, there are lots of people out there who are looking actively to poke holes in the Bible. And so for some people, they've latched onto this and they've said, see, look, this means we can't trust our Bibles. Now, I just want to give you a quick heads up on this, because if you're anything like me, if you're at uni, you might have some fairly anti-Christian, hostile lecturers. I've had a couple in my time, and not at the Bible college I was at, uni before that. But I just want to say, by no means does this demonstrate that the Bible's inaccurate. The first thing to say is, this is the Word of God. It's the infallible Word of God. This is more than just the words of men. And so we can trust God's word. God doesn't get stuff wrong. But secondly, the stuff that Josephus says about it doesn't necessarily contradict. It's actually quite tricky to figure out how they're even talking. Are they talking about the same census? There's another census that Luke mentions in Acts 5. Was Josephus referring to that one? Quirinius, was he a governor, or did he hold a different leadership position earlier than Josephus knew about? We know that Josephus got a bunch of stuff pretty badly wrong. So the whole thing is very messy. Heads up, and there's lots of good stuff online you can read about it. If you want to read more or ask, come and talk to me, and I'll point you back to Matt Evans. He'll tell you where to go. But it is significant that the census happened. We'll come back to that. So hold on to that thought. So the census pushes them down to Bethlehem, and verse 6, while they're there, while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. And she wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger. Day one of Jesus' earthly life. Now, I didn't mention this before. Luke tracks through these first few days of Jesus' life. And I say Jesus' earthly life because, well, Jesus is the eternal God who's existed forever without time, but he came into time. And so there we have day one. He's born in a manger. And three times Luke draws our attention to the fact that he was placed in a manger. It's there in verse 7, it's there in verse 12, and again in verse 16. And I take it what he's doing is he's underlining the humble circumstances of God the Son's birth. You'd think that when God came into the world, it would all be splendor and pomp and, you know, trumpets and this kind of stuff. But no, he gets born and placed in an animal trough. I mean, could you think of a worse place to put your newborn kid? When I think of the birth of my kids, their births were like luxury compared to Jesus' birth. There were midwives there and nurses and doctors and happy gas for mum, none for dad. The place was clean. God the Son comes. Compare God to my kids. God the Son gets born into the world and he gets placed among the chickens. Humility, glorious humility. And three times Luke keeps saying this to underline it. So verse 8, the angel comes to the shepherds, and the thing that they're to look for to see whether or not this is the Messiah is verse 12, you'll find the baby wrapped in cloths and lying in the manger. It's the one with the animals, the stinky animals. That's how you know it's God. And then verse 21, we get to not day one, but that's day one. We get to day eight. And on the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was given the name Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he was conceived. From verse 22 then, we now skip forward 33 days. And so we're up to day 41 of baby Jesus' life. And at this point, Jesus is presented in the temple by his parents. And the reason that this goes on is there are a whole bunch of Old Testament precepts and laws that said, here's what you do with your firstborn son. You present them in the temple, you dedicate them to the Lord after the circumcision and all that kind of stuff. And so Mary and Joseph, they do that, they present Jesus to the Lord. Verse 24, again, the humble circumstances of God's birth in the world is underlined. So he's born into a poor family. See in verse 24, they offer a sacrifice of a pair of doves or two young pigeons, which is the offering you would bring if you couldn't afford to bring a lamb. And so the humble circumstances, again and again, important here. And so they're in the temple now, day 41 and maybe following. They're in the temple and they're fulfilling all of the requirements of the law of Moses. And again, that's underlined too. And then two old people turn up to see Jesus. Old people love babies. There were old people around in the temple. They're drawn to the baby. And we've got Simeon and Anna who come and see Jesus, see that he's the Messiah, and they're stoked. So verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation just means comfort. And the Holy Spirit was on him. He's there waiting for the Messiah, and he's been told by the Spirit, he's arrived. The Messiah's arrived. Come and see him. And so he goes and sees little baby Jesus, and then he says, verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He's absolutely stoked. He's seeing all that God's promised in the past is coming true with the coming of this one. And so he says, I'm ready to die. I've seen it all. And then verse 36, you get another old person. You get Anna, the prophetess. And she's very old, we're told in verse 36, and she's been waiting as well for the redemption of Jerusalem. The whole Israelite hope that they would be the treasured possession of God among the nations and everything would be going well, they've been waiting for their salvation, their redemption. They're under the Roman oppression. As they look back on their history, they were smashed by the Babylonians and then the Assyrians. And so they're waiting for this liberation that God's promised and promised and promised. And she sees Jesus and she's absolutely stoked and she sees that it's him. And then we skip forward 12 years to day 4,000 something-ish. My maths, I checked the maths, that's roughly right. This is a unique account, the only recording of a part of Jesus' life that sits between his birth, those first 1:8:41 days, and then when he starts his public ministry, when he's on his way to die. So typically in the Bible, you've got day 1 to 41, and then you skip ahead 30 years because he goes, all right, I'm going to get ready to die now. So we've got his birth, we've got his death, and this is the only account in all the Gospels that look at a different moment there, apart from his birth and close to death. And again, he's in the temple. Big theme kind of emerging. We've been in the temple since verse 22. And so let's pick it up, verse 41. Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom of Moses, keeping the law of Moses. We're going to come back to that. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a whole day. And then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. Now, just a quick show of hands, who got lost or separated from their parents as a kid? So stop judging Mary and Joseph, everybody. My mum told me a story during the week. She's one of seven, right? So seven kids, you're kind of like one, two, three, four, there's a bunch of them. Yeah, we got them all, let's go. When she was two, she was left at a friend's house at a party, and the whole family with all the kids took off, and they left little Maria behind, and she came out of the house that they were at as a 2-year-old and stepped onto Parramatta Road, which, if you know anything about Sydney, Parramatta Road's the, you know, one of the busiest streets in the city. And she just walked across it. And somehow she was fine, divine providence. She ended up at a police station. They had to find her. Anyway, so look, it happens. And it doesn't matter if your kid's Maria or if your kid's God, you're going to lose them. And they're not perfect. They're just regular people. Mary's just a regular person, right? But anyway, so verse 48, they find him. She says, "We've been worried sick." And check out how Jesus responds, verse 49. "Why were you searching for me?" he asked the 12-year-old. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Right from the beginning, Jesus knew, yeah, I know I'm the firstborn son, but I'm not Joseph's firstborn son. I'm God the Father's firstborn son. And so I'm on about my father's business, but my real father is the father. And so he's on about his father's business from the beginning. He's in the temple, he's learning. But verse 51, they went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Now, a little question about that. How can God grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man? How can, if Jesus really is God the Son, how is it possible for him to grow in wisdom? Well, it's because he not only truly is God the Son, he truly is a human being as well. And so he has a human nature which can grow. He was a 12-year-old, he became a man. He had a certain amount of wisdom. He goes to the temple and learns, and he grows in wisdom. It's the same reason why God can die. Why can God die? Because he became a human, and humans can die. So there we are. There's a quick overview of the extended Christmas passage, a quick overview of the first 4,000 days of Jesus' life. And the big thing God is saying here, the big thing Luke is pointing out, is that this person, Jesus, really did come as the Messiah, the Lord, the King. He was an ordinary man, but not just an ordinary man. He was the true Savior of the world. Now, what I want to do again is slow down-ish and walk through chapter 2 again and show you why you can believe that Jesus really is this person. And I'm not going to add anything additional to what we've already seen, but I want to draw out all the evidence that Luke's putting before us so that we would see it and go, this is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. Because here it is. He really is the Messiah, and we can believe it because he came in a certain way. He came fulfilling the Old Testament and everything that was said in the Old Testament about him. This whole account, this whole chapter, these whole 52 verses, is an account testifying to Jesus' arrival being one of fulfillment. That in his coming, he was fulfilling all that God had spoken in the past. See, prior to Jesus' arrival was the Old Testament era. And the Old Testament era was a much longer period of time than the period of the New Testament. And over this much longer period of time, God was working in the world, arranging things, promising certain things, giving us types and patterns, so that when Jesus arrives, we would see, it's him, it's the Messiah. So that we'd respond like Simeon and Anna, the Messiah is here, I can die in peace, type thing. And so God had set up promises and prophecies about a Messiah who would come. He set up patterns so that then the Messiah could come and fill those patterns. And he gave laws, precepts that would be kept by the Messiah. And when Jesus arrived, he fulfills every prophecy. He fits and fills out every pattern. He keeps every precept of the law so that when he arrives, we'd say, here he is, and we'd put our trust in him. Our hearts would be warm toward him. And so And when you see, when you look at chapter 2 more slowly and you see that those things are in there, all of it kind of screams off the page at you. And so what I want to do is I want to take us through how Jesus fulfills a whole bunch of this stuff. And so basically what I'm going to do is just throw Old Testament bits at you for the next 10 minutes, right? I'm going to throw an Old Testament passage here. And it could be a little bit overwhelming. I'm going to talk really fast, so it's inaudible. But if it's overwhelming, that's kind of the point. The point is Jesus came fulfilling the whole thing. So here we go. Let's have a look at this. Jesus came fulfilling the Old Testament promises and prophecies. The promises and prophecies. Now, do you remember that census we talked about in verse 1? That pushed Joseph down from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Why did Luke tell us about that? The other gospel writers don't bother telling us about that. I mean, who cares if Augustus wanted to take a census? Who cares? But the reason Luke draws our attention to it is because it brought about the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5. Now, Micah chapter 5, excuse the obscurity of this. If it's a little bit unclear at the moment, it'll become clear later. You won't necessarily be able to read the words any better. But so this is Micah chapter 5. And in Micah chapter 5, a prophecy from 730-ish BC, so centuries and centuries before Jesus, a prophecy was made that out of Bethlehem, the ruler would come. The ruler whose origin would be from of old. This one would have a unique origin. And it would happen when she who is in labor bears a son, and he would stand and shepherd the flock. And so the ruler over all of Israel would come out of this obscure little town, the town of David, in Bethlehem. And so, think with me about Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Why is there a census that pushes Joseph out of Nazareth? Because the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem. Joseph lived on the furthest away from that part in the country, but God had promised the Messiah would be born there. And so humanly speaking, Caesar Augustus wanted a census for some reason. Who cares why? Some people care why. But the reason why the census actually happened divinely is so that God's Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, fulfilling his promise. The next chapter, next passage, Isaiah chapter 40. Do you remember Simeon, the old man in the temple? Now, the old man in the temple, Simeon, was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the comfort of Israel. Why? Because in Isaiah chapter 40, a prophecy was made, a promise was made that comfort would come to the downtrodden Israel. And this comfort would come when the Messiah arrived. And he's sitting there waiting for comfort. And when he sees the baby Jesus, his comfort has come. And so he says, you can dismiss your servant in peace now because Isaiah chapter 40 has been fulfilled with the arrival of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 49, in Simeon's song, he says in verse 32, a light for revelation to the Gentiles. With the coming of Jesus, a light has shone that will mean that not just Israel, but people from all over the world will have light and revelation and salvation. Now, why does he say that? It's because with Jesus coming, he's the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 49, where the Messiah, the servant king, would come and bring the light to the Gentiles. The gospel would go out to all the world. This good news. And Luke actually writes a whole second book, the book of Acts, which documents that light, the gospel news going out to all the world, to all the Gentiles. Jesus fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies. But he does more than that. He fulfills the Old Testament precepts, the laws of Moses. See, in the Old Testament, God had a law that if people wanted to have fellowship with God in Israel, they needed to keep those laws. The problem was, they were all sinners. And so none of us would have been able to keep the Old Testament precepts and laws. And so what humanity needed was a Savior who would come and keep the Old Testament precepts on our behalf. And so his righteousness could become our righteousness in him. And so Jesus is born under the law of Moses, God come under the law of Moses as a human who was required to keep every precept. And do you remember what happens from day 41 in Jesus' life? Verse 21, on the eighth day, he's circumcised, because that's what you had to do if you were an Israelite boy. His parents bring him to the temple and they offer the requirements of the law of Moses in verse 22. They present him to the Lord. They make the sacrifices that were necessary because they are bringing him to keep and fulfill the precepts. Now, Jesus is completely passive in all of this. Like, he's not telling his mum, hey, you've got to take me to the temple. But God arranged that this would be the case. He'd be an Israelite born under the law, keeping all the precepts for us. And so he fulfills Leviticus 12 in the circumcision. He fulfills Exodus 13 as they keep the requirements of the law of the different sacrifices. And so Jesus fulfills all the laws. More than this, he fills out all the patterns that God set up in the Old Testament. Do you remember the humble circumstances of his birth and how that was emphasized, how he's born in the manger? Now, there's no prophecy about God being born in a manger, right? Placed in a manger. But there is a pattern established in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come in a lowly way, in gentleness and humility. And so, Zechariah 9, verse 9, he comes, you can't read that, can you? The king would come arriving righteous and victorious, but lowly, riding on a donkey. Now, later on, he literally will get on a donkey and enter Jerusalem. But the pattern here that the Messiah will be the king who's a lowly one. So Isaiah 40, if you can find that there, down the bottom, he's the one who speaks tenderly. He's the king, but he speaks tenderly to Israel. Isaiah 42 says that a bruised reed he will not break. He comes and he deals gently with people. He's humble. Jesus fulfills this pattern. More than that, Jesus fulfills the pattern of the temple. See, why do we have a temple in the Old Testament? Well, the temple was the place that you would come to worship God. And Jesus, he arrives, he's presented in the temple. But then boy Jesus, the 12-year-old Jesus, he comes into the temple and is in there learning, right? Just like the prophet Samuel, who was the boy in the temple from the Old Testament, who came into the temple and he learns under the priest there, Eli. And Jesus is the bigger Samuel. And if you notice, notice this verse from Samuel, 1 Samuel, I'll read it to you. And the boy Samuel continued to grow in stature and in favor with the Lord and his people. What does that sound like? Sounds a lot like chapter 2, verse 40, doesn't it? And the child grew and became strong, and he was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Sounds even more like verse 52. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, in favor with God. So Jesus is taking up this pattern of the young boy in the temple. More than that, more than just the guy in the temple, he comes as the one who builds the temple. See, in the Old Testament, the king who was David's son from Bethlehem, comes as the one who will build the temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. Well, Jesus is born as a son of David, in the line of David, who doesn't just build a physical earthly temple, he builds this temple, the people of God, the church. But more than that, he doesn't just build the spiritual temple, but he is the temple. He comes as the one who is the temple himself. And if you have a look at verse 34, Simeon blesses them, and he says, this child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. Now, if you chase that through, that's an allusion to two parts of Isaiah talking about the stone, Isaiah chapter 8, the stone which will cause the rising of the temple. There's a foundation stone that the rising of the temple will happen on. And then Isaiah 28, That same stone is the thing that causes the falling down of many people. The point is, Jesus, he is the temple. He fulfills the pattern of the temple. Now, do you see what's happening? Do you see what image is starting to emerge? All the Old Testament prophecies and precepts and patterns, they form a picture for us such that when Jesus arrives, it was the arrival of the fullness of the Old Testament. And you look back at the Old Testament and you see that the whole thing was there to teach us what the Messiah would be like when he arrived. In fact, more than that, you read the Old Testament and you see Jesus. He's there in every prophecy. He's there in every pattern. He's there in the precepts. The whole thing God sovereignly ordained to teach us about Jesus, so that when he arrives, we would see, there's the one. There's the Messiah, the Lord, the one we've been waiting for, who's bringing comfort to the world, salvation. In him we can put our trust. Here is the evidence God is putting before us that Jesus is the one who is our Savior, who we can trust. And in Jesus, everything's fulfilled, the whole Old Testament. It's like the Old Testament has traced picture after picture after picture, and when Jesus comes, he fills in every line. He colours in every picture. Every detail emerges so that we'd see and believe this is the Messiah who we can trust in. And tonight, God is putting that evidence before us so that our hearts would be warmed to him. And another helpful image is this one, where someone's actually traced out, if you can't, up the back, you might not be able to see it, but every line there is an instance where there's a prophecy in the Old Testament that gets fulfilled in Jesus. Friends, God has given us the book of Luke and Luke 2 so that we'd have this clarity that Jesus is the Messiah, the one he's been promising, and that we would trust him. There is no one else like him. There is nothing else like this out there in all of history, in all of literature. You cannot make this stuff up. This really happened. You can believe it. In fact, I want to say that to disbelieve Jesus after seeing all this evidence, it takes a deep skepticism, a cynicism, a coldness toward God that's basically determined not to believe. Because to see all of this and still write it off like it's nothing, it's a pure denial of the evidence that God's putting before you. So don't deny it. Don't come to God cold. God has done all of this so that you would see it, to convince you. Now, I'm going to move toward finishing by saying, now, not only can you believe it, you can believe it, but why should you? Why you should believe it? It's not just that you can, the evidence is right here, but why you should and why it's for your good. And here's what it is. It's because of the kind of Lord and Messiah that this Jesus is. See, look at Luke 2 and see the kind of Lord that we follow. The Lord who would be born in a manger. What does it tell you about Jesus that he who is God, the eternal master over humanity, would humbly obey his mother? A gloriously humble king. That's what it tells us. What does it tell you about Jesus who is the all-knowing, all-wise God who needs to go and learn from people in the temple? What does it tell you about our Lord that when he comes as a human, he's willing to be born among the chickens? What kind of God do we worship and follow? A God who is gloriously for us, a God who is who's willing to stoop himself down into the mud for us, who's willing to serve us. This is the kind of God we have. A kind of God who, when he comes, he'll have the name Jesus, because Jesus means God saves, and so he comes to save us, and he's willing to be born among the chickens so that he can save us. This is the kind of God we have. Our Lord is one whose love and kindness towards us is utterly unfathomable. But God's put the evidence before us so that we can believe it, so that we can know that this is true. A God who'd come in weakness, gentle and lowly, ultimately to die that he might save sinners like us. You know, some people have looked at the pain that religious people have caused over the years and waged wars over land because of religions, all that kind of stuff, and they've lumped all religions into a basket, including Christianity, and they've said all religions are just here to control you. There's someone who wants power and they just want to, you know, crush you down and whatever. And it's all just superstition, it's all human fabrication, it's just there to control weak-minded people. This is the message of June, by the way, if you've seen this movie or if you've read the book. Paul comes as the Messiah who's been long prophesied about and who ultimately just ends up an absolute tyrant just to crush people. And to be fair, there have been lots of tyrannical religious leaders. Muhammad was a war general, crushed many. But Jesus came not as the war general to crush. He arrives in a manger. He arrives as a savior. He arrives not that he might be your falling, but that he might be your rising. To bring you great joy to all the people, a light to all the world, to anyone who would come to him. He came not with a sword. When Peter attacks someone with a sword, he says, "Put it down. I'm going to go and get nails through my hands. We're not here to stab people. I'm here to be stabbed." He comes as the Lord, ready to die for us. And you know, June also critiques this idea of prophecy because the starting point is one of deep skepticism toward there being a God or spiritual things at all. But in the fulfilling nature of what Jesus did, it's so detailed, it's so profound. At many points, he was a passive babe. He couldn't have organized it himself. It's so unplannable. The only way that this is possible if there's a sovereign God over all of it. And God's put all this evidence before us. He's patiently held back sending Jesus for centuries to prepare us so that when the Messiah comes, we'd see it and we'd believe. And so the question for us tonight, guys, is how are you responding to Jesus? He is the Messiah that it's not only that you can believe in him, but that it's good to believe in him. And so how are you responding? And what's being revealed about your heart towards God tonight? The people in Luke 2, they were stoked when they saw Jesus. They burst out in song. The shepherds are amazed. There's lots of thanksgiving. Are you amazed at the coming of Jesus, that he would come fulfilling all of this, that God has sovereignly worked all this for your salvation? Are you amazed? Are you thankful that God was born in an animal shed for you? Is your heart being shown to be warm towards him? If it is, praise God, that's God's doing in you. But are you seeing a coldness in you towards Jesus? You know, it's all interesting, just like June's interesting. Wow, this is kind of cool, but it's just a story. If that's the case, I would say, I wonder whether you're persuaded that you actually need a savior, because Jesus came to be a savior, and you only need a savior if you're in trouble. Perhaps you're not persuaded you're in trouble. If that's the case, I want to urge you to come to Life this Tuesday night. We're going to dig into why we need a savior. But I want to say that the fact that Jesus came proves that you need a savior. Why would God come to die on a cross otherwise? Why would God subject himself to an animal trough otherwise? It's true that this happened. It's profoundly good news that it happened for all of us who need saving. Jesus came to save, and what a savior he is. Let's give him thanks now. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you came for us as our savior, that you, the eternal God the Son, would subject yourself to our human condition, that you'd be born, that you would live, that you would learn and grow, and ultimately that you would die so that you can rescue your people and bring us back to yourself. We thank you, Almighty God, that you have worked sovereignly, powerfully over all of history so that when Jesus comes, it's really clear, and that we might see him for who he is, that our hearts might be warmed towards him, and that we might come to him as the gloriously humble, loving, gentle Lord that he is and Saviour. Please, Father, hold on to us, and may we lift our hearts now with thanksgiving as we sing to you now. Amen.